Now, people of God, let's turn again to the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue to work our way through this epistle to the church at Corinth, written by Paul the Apostle, dealing with 10 or more very, very serious issues in this New Testament congregation, all of which address us as well. And we will be reading from verse 23 of chapter 10 through verse 1 of chapter 11. The break, of course, is man-made. The numbers that you have are man-made. Very obviously, verse 1 of chapter 11 goes with the verses above it. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our God, we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, through whose bloody atonement alone we can be saved, through whose intercession alone we can come with confidence, reverence, but also boldness into thy presence at this moment. We ask that our hearts would be open as Paul reviews what he has been saying. We pray that this repetition will go deep into our hearts, and especially the angle that he brings to bear upon it, that it may penetrate our souls, that we may seek to glorify our God in all that we do. And Heavenly Father, we pray for the lost among us today who do not know our great sovereign head and king of the church. And we pray that this day they will be drawn out of darkness, even as the people of God are instructed. And the text is addressed to the church as the church. May the Holy Spirit work in ways that we cannot calculate to draw them effectually to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We begin reading at verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the word of God. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, we find in this text all things to the glory of God is to be the aim of every believer in Jesus. And what we read in verse 31 that tells us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God, is the high point of this text. But it also is the theme of all that the Apostle Paul has been teaching about what to eat, when we have a right to eat, what not to eat, when to eat, given the pagan environment of ancient Corinth. And as a matter of fact, is this not the great theme of all of God's word for God's people until Jesus comes again, that the glory of God should be our passionate desire? So here, however, the apostle is helping us to see how to properly use our Christian liberty, our freedom in Christ, in such a way that we bring glory to God in its use. Here is really a summary of the principles of Christian liberty that he has unpacked in chapter 8 and in large measure also here in chapter 10. And the old adage, repetition aids learning, is so very true, and we find it here as Paul underscores the principles that he has been iterating and pressing upon the consciences of the members of the church at Corinth. Now, let me remind you why this was an issue. Let's keep this in mind. The meat referenced is meat that was offered in feasts to idols. And Paul says that the driving force behind these feasts is demonic. So one group said that it was wrong to eat the meat. Another party said it's simply meat and so eat freely. And Paul says, well, this is right. It's just meat. However, we must be careful not to offend our brother's conscience who does not feel freedom in eating this meat. And then there were some who thought, well, you can even participate in pagan festivals because the meat was, after all, just meat. But in the passage that we saw last time, that position is thoroughly wrong. To do this is to participate in the festivals and feasts of demons, says Paul. And here we must be intolerant, completely intolerant. This is not a matter of Christian liberty. And so, taking this verse 31 as the theme, really, that penetrates all that he has been saying about Christian liberty, let's ask the question, how do we bring glory to God in the use of our Christian liberty? And Paul tells us in several ways. We bring glory to God in the use of our Christian liberty when, first of all, we use our liberty to edify others. And he says in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And in verse 23, he is once again quoting a slogan, perhaps even something that he had said in preaching that has been completely taken out of its context and wildly misinterpreted, but nonetheless has become a slogan among those in the church of Corinth. Well, all things are lawful, all things are lawful, and therefore I can do as I will about my Christian liberty. The Apostle Paul says, no, we must use our liberty to edify others. And there are two Greek words in verse 23 that are instructive, and they show us principles to apply to our exercise of Christian liberty. One is sumphere. It means to bring together, help, to confer a benefit, to be advantageous, to be profitable, to be useful, as the lexicon says. And so we should use or not use our God-given liberty in Christ as it regards men's consciences in a way that is beneficial to them. And so we must ask ourselves in the use of our liberty, does this benefit my brother or my sister or the church of God? And then also he uses the word oikodomeo, and that very literally means to build a house. And by the time it's used in the Greek that the Apostle Paul uses, it has become figurative for anything that builds up. And so does my use of liberty build up the church? Does it build up my brother and sister? Does it build me up? Does it edify would be a correct use of the term. And so that does include the one exercising the liberty as well as those to whom the liberty is being shown. It is advantageous to others that I eat this meat, and I will be careful to use my liberty that way. If it is not advantageous, then if it does not build them up, then I will not use it, and I will be concerned about whether or not this builds me up spiritually in the use of my liberty. So if something is allowable, does it benefit others? Does it build up? Does it tear down? And to keep the house metaphor, does the Lord use my exercise of liberty in order to build his house, to build his temple, to build the bricks and mortar, so to speak, spiritually, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is how we determine if we glorify God in our morally allowable choices. But then we go on. We glorify God in using our Christian liberty. Secondly, when we seek the good of others above our own good. And he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so what promotes the good of my brother? What promotes the good of others? As with Philippians 2, self may not determine our decisions and our actions. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so he points to Christ and his work of salvation for us and his atonement and his going to the cross and the reproaches that fell on him that we might be saved. So what promotes the welfare of our brothers and sisters, especially in a moral sense in relation to conscience and connected with spiritual growth, is the issue here. And this contradicts the old nature, does it not? But as regenerate men and women, we seek the good of others, and especially in a moral sense, above ourselves. And this includes giving up the use of liberty when it might harm the consciences of our brothers, but also taking proper opportunity to instruct our brother's conscience so that he also will grow strong when opportunity presents itself. But also, we glorify the Lord, thirdly, when we restrict our use of liberty for the sake of others' consciences. Now, verses 25 through 27 will address this when he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, it's interesting, let me just say in passing, that the Apostle Paul uses here for meat market the Latin word, the common Latin word for meat market. He simply transliterates the letters into Greek, and he uses them here in this passage. The agora of ancient Corinth, when excavated, showed shops that vended meat and other foods, and there is an inscription that uses this very word that was found in the agora of ancient Corinth during its excavation. Now, I just want to point that out in passing, but not because it's a major point in the sermon, but because it's history. And the Bible is a book of history. And Jesus came into time and space. God became incarnate in this real world. And the gospel came into Corinth, into that real world, and was ministering to these people who were struggling with these issues as newborn Christians over how to use their liberty in regard to meat that had been offered to idols. So in verses 25 to 27, when meat from a pagan feast went to the meat market, it no longer is connected with sacrifice, and therefore you're free to eat the meat. Your conscience should not bother you because it's just meat. And Paul cites Psalm 24, verse 1 and verse 26 here, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The meat is God's gift. It is God's provision. So eat it and enjoy it. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so also, if an unbeliever asks you to dinner, you eat what is put before you, no questions asked. However, with an exception. And that exception comes to us in this next point. We glorify the Lord in the use of our liberty, fourthly, when we are seeking not to lead others into sin. And so we read in verses 28 through 30. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So the Apostle Paul has this scenario before us. You're invited to dinner. It's a pagan that's invited you. If you're inclined to go, then go and eat what is put before you. No questions asked. But there is this exception. When it has been mentioned that the meat has been offered to idols, then you abstain for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Now, since he's dealing with a person's conscience here and having mentioned this, I think what we must assume is that the reference is directed to another Christian who also is present as this meat is about to be eaten. So you're at a dinner party and you're about to take a slice of beef. My, it looks good. And there's a believer there who leans over and says, you know, that meat was offered to an idol. And you see that he's not eating the meat, and so you pass it by and you go on to another dish because you do not want to lead this brother to sin against his conscience. And so in verses 29 and 30, it's clear that it's the conscience of another that concerns the Apostle Paul. The ESV in verse 29, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? In other words, my conscience is completely free in the matter. I can eat the meat with a clean conscience. I'm just as free, however, to refrain from using my liberty, and my liberty in Christ remains intact. Because I love my brother, and I understand that one should never go against his conscience, that it's always a sin to go against your conscience, even if your conscience is not biblically informed, and it needs to be. So I will refrain because I don't want to lead my brother or my sister into sin. Now, in verse 30, the apostle adds something important when he says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He's turning the tables a bit. Grootheid, the Dutch commentator, says, we hear an indirect warning to the weak to recognize this Christian liberty and principle and not to offend the strong and the latter's relation to God. In other words, he's saying, strong and weak love works both ways, doesn't it, in the Church of Jesus Christ? But then we glorify God in our use of Christian liberty when we develop a universal tautological attitude, that is, fifthly, when we overtly seek God's glory in all things. And so we read in verses 31 and 32, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And what I want to do is summarize these verses along with the next verse. And then I want to focus on verse 31 independently in a little while. But what he's saying here is that all is to be done to the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, in your use of Christian liberty, think of God's glory first and foremost when you exercise that liberty. Remember Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What lifts a man up is not a focus on man, but on God. Utter humiliation before the Lord is man's true exaltation. And so if I contrast myself with God's majesty and I'm constantly concerned with the glory of God, then I am going to be using my liberty as I should. And young people, it always should be the question that you should ask whenever you are faced with, should I do this or should I not? Whom does it glorify? Does it put the crown on the head of Jesus? Does it put the diadem in his hand? If it does, then it's for God's glory. If it does not, then it is not for God's glory, and you should not be involved. And in verse 32, the point is, do not give offense to unbelievers. Notice how he singles this out, because he's speaking of the unbeliever, it seems to me, when he says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks, and then he adds, or to the church of God. So We also must be concerned with our testimony and our witness before the world in the things in which we participate, as well as being concerned not to cause God's people to stumble. And so principle one here is seek God's glory. Principle two here is do not cause others to sin. And verse 33 repeats the theme of 9:22, where the Apostle Paul indicates that what he does because he desires the salvation of others. Now, I mentioned the perversion of 9:22 in the church when I preached that text, and I think he's saying the same thing here. And for those of you who are commentary readers, I really urge you to go to Charles Hodge on page 203 and read what he has to say about this, because it is certainly pertinent. Let me say this. The Apostle Paul wants us to glorify God, and he himself can present his life as an example. We can actually say then we glorify God in the use of liberty when we follow and set a pattern of life for others to follow, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So follow Paul in this matter insofar as he follows and exemplifies Christ. We all have this responsibility. Paul, as apostle, was very exemplary in this, of course. And Christ died for his people, and we should be willing more and more to learn to seek the good of our brothers and others in the use of our liberty bought by Christ. But what is underlying, just underscored with a red pen, if you will, so that we really see it, or highlighted with a yellow highlighter, is the unspoken truth and reality that there must be a real knowledge of God to do the things that he is indicating here, and there must be true piety in the heart if we're going to be people who really seek the glory of God. And here I just have the warning for us. Elder Michael Akin this morning, when he was speaking to his class, took the class to Revelation 2, to the letter to Ephesus, in which we find a church that was an incredibly wonderful and fine church and did not have many of the sins that others will be addressed in this section of Scripture. And this is the church that I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. And a little further along, yet you hate this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's a sound church, it's a solid church. They love the truth. And God says, that's good. I love my truth too. I want you to love my truth. But they still have a love problem, because it says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." And let me tell you, when that verse was read this morning, it was almost as if lightning fire went right down to my heart and into my soul. Because I don't want to wander. And I don't want you to wander. Nor do I want us to be orthodox but cold, because that's not orthodoxy. True orthodoxy is, yes, loving the doctrine, loving the truth, loving the catechism, but also, people of God, loving the God who gave us the truth and sent his Son to die for us. What does it mean when he writes to the Ephesians and he says to them that they have this problem with their first love, if it doesn't mean they've grown cold in their hearts, in their piety, in their walk with Christ? And so you know how it can be. You go through trials and you become weary, and perhaps you're more influenced by the world and the worldly standards around you, and then you find that your heart is cold. And you can say, I believe that we should live life to the glory of God, but Are you? Are we as a church? Are you as an individual? Because it all starts with the individuals who are a member, who are members of this church. Are you cold? Has that first love, that fire for God, that love for Jesus Christ left you? Is there room for growth here? Is there room for repentance here in your life? And so to do those things that the Apostle Paul has said, putting others first and seeking not to lead others into sin and glorifying God and all these things, there must be a heart for God. So what I want to do now is this. I want to take this verse 31. Read it again, will you? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which should be our aim in all things. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is not simply saying, I want you to glorify God in the use of your Christian liberty. That's the main of it. That's not the whole of it. Because he goes on to say in this tautological way, whatever you do, in all of life, in all things, and whatever you think and whatever you do, your aim should be God's glory. And so I want to bring some pastoral observations and challenges here. First thing I want to say about this verse is we can add nothing to God's essential glory. Now, this is really important because we need to remember who God is. The glory that is of the essence of the triune God. God is glorious, infinitely glorious, and we cannot add to that glory, and we cannot detract from that glory. We cannot add to, nor can we detract from infinity. So the weight of his character and the light and brilliance of his attributes, which is what glory means, the splendor and the adorable brilliance of who he is, we can neither add to that nor detract from who God is in his essential being. Second thing, when the Bible calls upon us to glorify God or to bring glory to God, it is a call to acknowledge God in the splendor of his being, attributes, and holiness, and to ascribe that glory to him which is his by the way in which we live and the way in which we worship. So Psalm 115, Pastor McNeil led us in this morning, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Or Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And so God is glorious and the angelic beings and we as well are called to acknowledge it. Third, God will be glorified in his creatures. God will be glorified in his creatures, whether they voluntarily glorify him or not. God was glorified in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and he was glorified in the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Not all will be saved. Will God be glorified in the eternal punishment of the wicked? Yes. The scriptures are plain. Our confession of faith underscores it. And he will wonderfully be glorified by the salvation of his elect for whom Christ died. And this great exalted theme is actually mentioned by the Apostle Paul in this way in Romans chapter 9 when he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And so every human being will either be, as McShane put it somewhere, a beacon of wrath or a monument of mercy. But Christ has not yet come, the judgment day has not yet come, and I hope that you will hear this as a call to Christ, that the Lord will put within your heart, I want to be a monument of mercy and not a beacon of wrath. And so I call you to faith in Jesus Christ. But it is still true. God will be glorified, whether men intend to glorify him or not, in the exercise of his eternal justice or in the exercise of his eternal mercy. Fourth, the believer's call, your call, let's be personal here, my call is to overtly glorify God in all things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. And the way to glorifying God, the way to adoration, is always by way of humiliation and contrition. That's the point about losing your first love, by the way. It's pride. It's not the way of humiliation and contrition. So how does this happen? How does this work out, glorifying God in this way? Well, Charles Simeon came to my mind as I was thinking about this because of the example of his life. Late 18th, early 19th century preacher of the word in England, godly man. And a friend entered into Simeon's rooms and found him. I'm quoting, as this friend entered into his rooms, he found Simeon so absorbed in the contemplation of the Son of God and so overpowered with a display of mercy to his soul that he was incapable of pronouncing a single word till at length, after an interval, in a tone of strange significance, he exclaimed, "Glory, glory." Now I wonder, are you a stranger to that? Communion with God that leads us right into the court of heaven, where all is forgotten but God. And the result is that when we eat or drink or whatever we do, it has the aroma of heaven about it, even though it may stink in the nostrils of Satan's crowd. Glorifying God means growing downward through trials, in hardships, by leaning on the everlasting arms, learning to adore, learning how to commune, and glorying only in the cross and in the bloody atonement of Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can be saved. Simeon, in another place, because I kept thinking about Simeon's life when I was thinking of the glory of God. By the way, that's verse 11, isn't it? Following someone because they followed Christ, they imitated Christ. So Simeon was such an example. He came to mind as I was reading this passage. And Simeon said there are three lessons that the minister must learn. The first is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. And I'm still learning it. And learning to be watchful over the evils of my heart. But is this not also the call of every Christian who is here? That you are called to humility, humility, humility. Doesn't that underscore all of this use of Christian liberty? Shouldn't this be in my heart more and more and more as I grow in Christ? Habitual holiness comes from habitually glorifying God. And this little letter, I, is our big problem. And you're not too young to learn this, by the way, or too old. This little letter I is our big problem. The only way it can be dealt with is through the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. So do you know what it is to take time to contrast yourselves with God's majesty and to give him privately in your closet all the glory so that it sets up the rest of the day? And you begin to learn more and more how to take those thoughts, feelings, and attitudes in your personal time with God into your everyday walk with others. And then another point. What is it that will give us spiritual power as Christians so that more and more we lift Him up and not ourselves, and so that we glorify God? And thinking upon this, another incident from the life of Charles Simeon came to my mind, in which he was preaching from that text in Colossians 1:18 that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Paul tells us in that passage, the telos, the final end of all things, that Christ will have the preeminence and he will be first among his brethren. And Simeon preached this text, and one of his last hearers, when Simeon was a very old preacher, one of his last hearers heard him preach this text and recorded what he heard. That is to say, he wrote it down. He preached this text, and the man who recorded it said, "The old man seemed to rise and dilate under the impression of his master's glory." When Simeon said that he might have the preeminence, and he will have it, and he must have it, and he shall have it. Now, let us ask ourselves, is that my heart in my relation with others, in my home, in my work, in my calling, in my choices? Is that my heart? Is that my heart, ask yourself, that what I want more than anything is to learn more and more that truth, that he will have it, he must have it, he shall have it, the preeminence. And so, people of God, let us give him all the glory, because he will have it, and he must have it, and he shall have it. Amen and amen.